Let's do this. Let's open our Bibles together. And the passage we'll be doing today, we'll be on today, is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 12. We're having a little bit of technical difficulties, so you'll have to go old school and pull out your paper Bibles, which is good. Or your phones, if you want to go intermediate. 1 Corinthians 10. And here is our passage. Here's some pages turning, so I'll let you get there. Verses 6 through 12 is our text, and our technical issues are resolved. All right, here we go. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray again. Father, we pray that you would move through your word in our hearts this morning. We pray that you would not allow us to have hard hearts, closed ears. We pray that you would not allow us to be blind because of our pride before a holy God with whom we have to do. So humble our hearts right now. Mine and these. We need your word more than anything. We need it more than food. We need it more than drink. We need it more than shelter. We need it more than companionship. We need your word above all things. Massive eternal things are at stake. So, Father, I pray that you would speak powerfully through your word. And I pray that you'd help me to get this right, that your grace and your mercy and your love and the deadliness of sin and our need for repentance would all have their appropriate weight. And I pray that for those who come here this morning not with their faith in Christ, I pray that for them today would be a glorious, incredible day as their resistance falls away to grace. So, Father, please help me now to make the gospel clear and speak through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you ever heard of cassava? Tell me, just raise your hand if you've heard of cassava or yucca. It's also called yucca, Y-U-C-C-A, yucca. Anyone heard of that? It's a plant in South America. I think it might be in other places too, but it's for sure in South America. That's where I've run into it. It's a staple in many South American diets, especially as you get out into some ethnic groups there, some tribal groups. It's a starchy root. It's often very bitter. People make all kinds of food out of it. It's often cooked like potatoes are cooked. Potatoes are probably why we don't have yucca here, because potatoes are a little bit better, I think. But anyway, they also make bread out of it and dry the bread on the roof. They actually call that cassava, just the bread. I don't know if this is true about all cassava roots, everywhere that it's found in the world, but I know that where I was, in many places in South America, cassava was actually quite poisonous when it was raw. Like this yucca plant, if you were to just eat it, you would die of acute cyanide intoxication. Like or you'd get very ill. Whether you die or not, I don't know. But a lot of people do die from it, especially in times of famine. People don't prepare it right and die. It has to be soaked for hours, okay, and then cooked. And that's how, and then it's totally fine. Then you can eat it and don't even have to think about it. So the thing I've been wondering about, and I kind of floated it with my home group last week, is how'd they figure that out? Like, how did they figure out that cassava was deadly, raw, and fine, totally good, cooked? I mean, I can envision a group of people standing around. One young guy digs up the root, you know, washes it off, takes a bite, you know, falls over dead. And another guy standing there thinking, yeah, but I wonder if I cook it. That'll probably make it okay. I don't know. However they figured it out, I'm super impressed that they did. And here's the thing. I didn't have to go to South America and experiment to figure this out. They'd already figured it out. I knew that a raw cassava root is deadly, but if you cook this yuca, it's fine. I knew that because other people had figured this out for me. And I'm guessing that they made mistakes to figure this out. I'm guessing that people got ill and they figured out that it was that root raw that caused it. So in that sense, I have benefited from the mistakes of someone else. Mistakes and sin, they are terrible things, no doubt. But we can learn from them. That's something I think is that point in this passage. The people of Israel, way back in the day, after Egypt and before they got into the Promised Land, made some serious mistakes. And I don't mean mistakes like we often use it, like just like a almost innocent thing. Serious sin. Great, great issues. They sinned a lot. And they suffered greatly because of their sin. Lots of consequences fell on their heads because of sin. And it was terrible. But we can and we should benefit from that negative example that they've left us. He gave us examples of what not to do. Paul says it twice in this paragraph, verses 6 and verse 11, that these failures, these sins of Israel should serve as types or examples to us so that we don't follow their example. They ate the raw yucca, they got sick, now we don't have to. We can learn from their mistakes. The reality is that we have a very limited time here, all of you. I don't care how long you get on this earth, it's still very limited. You don't have all the time to make all the mistakes yourself. You don't have all the time to learn the hard way how deadly sin is. Not without ruining your life. So we should learn from the mistakes of others. And God, in his sovereignty, has given us these types. And I say types because the Greek word for examples is typos. It means type. So that we can learn and not fall in the same way that they fell and did not enter the Promised Land. So what we're going to do for the next few moments is think a little bit more carefully about the specific failures of the people in the wilderness and make application to our lives so that we don't eat the yucca plant raw, so that we don't fall in the same way they fell. Before we dive into this, though, I want to read another passage which I think is really helpful as we try to wrap our minds about the warnings in this passage. I'm going to read Jude 24 and 25. So if you want to flip over there, it's almost the last book of the Bible. Jude 24, 25, it's one chapter. That's why there's the chapter mark there. Just verses. It says this: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence, before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I wanted to read that because I want you to see something that seems to be but is not in tension with our passage. Jude says there's only one who is able to keep us from falling. And that is, as it says here, God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's God who keeps us from stumbling or falling. And it's Christ who presents us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That means that if I am presented before God at the end of my life here on earth, I'm presented before him in glory, then I will have only Jesus to thank. It will be completely by his grace, not because of my works. I will stand in the righteousness of Christ. That would be my whole story, my entire defense. Jesus is my righteousness. That'll be it. And it will be because of his life and his death and his resurrection and his righteousness that I will have any standing at all. That's the gospel. And any discussion about not falling away from God has to be rooted right there. Jesus is our righteousness. If I am presented before God with great joy, and by the way, all true Christians will be presented before God with all joy, we will have Jesus to thank. It will not be merely because I avoided certain sins. So then how am I to understand 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12? A huge warning to take heed lest I fall. I think the way we should see this is in light of Jude 24 through 25. I should take heed, which means I should take this very seriously. I should have ears to hear. I should be listening not for the guy next to me, but for myself. I should want to run from sin and so on with my confidence fully and completely and exclusively in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross for us. I can read our passage today with confidence because Jesus can keep me from falling. I made this point a few weeks ago and I won't labor it again here. Jesus is able to keep me from falling, and one of the ways he does that is by passages like this. And me taking heed. So as we, my friends, unpack 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12 this morning and see the examples that are here for our lives practically, let's do this in light of the gospel with our minds and hearts set, rooted in the gospel. In light of Jude 24 through 25, and let's have ears to hear and feet that are quick to run from sin. Let's take this to heart and let's do that so that let's do that with all of our confidence resting in the finished work of and the ongoing, sustaining, persevering work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. Okay, look with me at verse 6 again. Paul says, these things took place as examples that we might not desire evil as they did. These things refer to the four sins that are about to be laid out here that happened to that Israel did, they committed back during their time in the wilderness, sins which led to their fall, and they're not, most of them not entering the promised land. We'll go through those four sins, but let's first note something really important in verse 6. As I was studying this passage, I realized that the main thing wasn't necessarily any of those sins per se. This goes, or at least not the outward manifestation of those sins. This goes deeper than the outward sins themselves. At the end of verse 6, he says that we might not desire evil as they did. You know what that means? I mean, that means that ultimately what Paul is taking aim here is not merely the outward manifestation of idolatry and sexual immorality and putting Christ to the test and grumbling. This is going to the heart of it. This goes to the evil desire behind it. We tend to think only of the fruit. Right? We don't think of where the roots are going, where the heart is. We think of the outward expression. The idolatry they did and showed outwardly was horrible. The immorality, the grumbling, really bad. But those outward fruits are really evil fruits that are consistent with evil roots, evil desire. A good tree with healthy roots yields good fruit. A tree with bad roots will yield bad fruits. We can't be concerned only with, or even mainly with, outward fruit. If we're going to be serious about our battle against sin, we have to go deeper. We have to address the heart, the evil desire. The Bible is not merely about behavioral modification. A lot of us think that it is. It's not. It isn't a call to just simply cosmetically clean up the outside. It's about fundamental and progressive changes in the desires of our heart. God, through the gospel, transforms hearts. He doesn't work in our lives mainly so that we would do different things. God is at work in our hearts so that we would even want different things. You see? You can look really good on the outside. That's the thing. That's the warning. You can look really good. You could read these sins and think, man, I never do those. And be fully guilty of every one. What this is teaching right from the outset is that the bad example of the Hebrews in the wilderness is meant to cut to the heart so that we would not want evil as they wanted evil. So let's work through them. The first sin that's mentioned is idolatry. It's verse 7 there. And that's a quote from Exodus 32. I preached a sermon on Exodus 32 at the end of August. We spent time there, the story of the golden calf. I won't talk about it all now. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you want, ridgeview.church. All our sermons are there. Today we'll just consider what is mentioned here about that idolatry. Think with me for a second, okay? Because I really struggled as I was trying to understand this. Why did he quote Exodus 32:6 to make his point about idolatry? Okay, when he says, the people, for it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I mean, how does that make the case or even add to the case of idolatry? I mean, I went back and I read Exodus 32 again. There's lots of statements he could have pulled from that would have seemed to be clearer. Like, make us gods that we may follow them. I mean, that's pretty clear. But why did he choose this one? He landed on this one, and I think he chose this quote because of what it actually says about idolatry. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And that shows that idolatry is not mainly manifested in simply bowing down or sacrificing to idols. The Corinthian Christians, you know, I was thinking about, how would they have received this? I mean, they could not any longer relate to bowing down physically to idols. That was in their past. They couldn't relate now to sacrificing an animal at a pagan temple. They've done that. They've been there, but they're not there now. And so they'd hear that and gloss over, like many of us do when we hear about idolatry. Hear it and gloss over. It's not me. They weren't into that anymore. They had already abandoned that obvious and outward sort of idolatry. The warning here would have felt irrelevant and distant. I think Paul chose this quote because it shows that their idolatry, the idolatry in the wilderness, was manifested also in what they were eating and drinking and getting up to do. Their lives is what demonstrated their idolatry. Paul wanted to expose the practical, everyday sort of idolatry that governs the way we do things. When we set our desire on evil and not on God. When what we eat and drink and do, when our hearts are not set on obeying and worshiping and treasuring the God of all creation. You see, idolatry is very much like a compass heading. When the heading of our life is not set on the God of all creation, it's set on idols, on evil desire. And that manifests itself in 1,000 different ways, very specific to your own circumstances. But when it's not on God, it's idolatry. And our idolatry is manifested not simply in some ritual or ceremony, but in the way we eat and drink and rise up to play. I hope you get where I'm going here. This is so relevant for our context. This ought to be particularly convicting to us because this is what our idolatry looks like. I don't think any of you go to a pagan temple. Probably don't go to a pagan temple and sacrifice a lamb. I once answered the door like that when I was a kid. When they would come, the different groups to evangelize me, I would say, I'm in the back sacrificing a goat, but I'll be out in a moment. I don't even know why I told you that, but it's not what our idolatry looks like anymore. We don't do that. We don't go to temples. But you know what? You should still be all ears to this. Because of the evil desire that manifests itself in our lives, manifests itself in more ordinary ways. Ordinary idolatry. Subtle idolatry. Ordinary things such as sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. Idolatry is the sin of not making God the compass heading of your life. When he isn't that, something else will be. And that something else will be what governs the way you do life. Do you see? There's a huge warning here for you and for me. The next sin that Paul mentioned is in verse 8. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. I was reading a classic commentary on this passage by Charles Hodge reading more about this, and he showed the connection between the first sin mentioned and the second. He said this, okay? Idolatry and sexual immorality have always been so intimately connected that the former seldom fails to lead to the latter. Did you get that? Idolatry and sexual immorality have always been so intimately connected that the former seldom fails to lead to the latter. And that's so true. Idolatry, that faulty compass heading of life, tends to lead towards sexual immorality. The word for immorality in the Greek is porneia. It's actually the root of the English word pornography, and it means, frankly, I'm just going to be frank here, it means all sexual activity outside of marriage. All. And we live in a culture rife with it, a culture that does not see porneia as sinful. I want to suggest to you two things about sexual immorality, and both, I think, are observations from this passage. The first one I alluded to. If you are involved or indulging in immorality, then you need to consider not just the sin itself, but the compass heading of your life, the compass heading of your heart. You need to consider your idolatry. Don't just think about this particular sin, okay? Don't just feel guilt about this particular sin. Don't just try to stop doing this particular sin. This isn't written primarily so that you would go about it that way. This is written so that you would not desire evil as they desired evil. So go for the heart and make war on this sin. And that means, I think, adjusting your heading. People often come to me for counseling, struggling to overcome sexual temptation and sin. And usually the way they have gone about fighting this sin is by attempting to just not do it. They think, I just won't click on that site anymore. I'm just going to will myself not to click there. I'm just not going to go over to my fiancé's apartment and be alone with him or her anymore. And so on. And while we do have to do practical things like that in order to fight sin, if that's the only way you go about it, then failure or repeated failure is almost assured. You want victory over this? I mean, do you? Do you want victory over this sin? Make God the treasure of your heart. If you kill idolatry, you will kill its ugly offspring. You will. Don't just sit there and will yourself into not clicking. Open your Bible and read the Psalms. Go outside and watch the sunset and worship the God who created it all. Go be with other believers. Go to church. Treasure Jesus above all things, above your money, above sports, above physical pleasure, above companionship, above your culture. That's the way to wage this war. Don't just fiddle around with the externals. Get serious and go for the heart. Because that's where the battle is won. Not in the fruit, in the roots. The second thing I want to say about sexual immorality is that always, in every circumstance and instance, without exception, it has consequences. We tend, especially when we're young, to think that this particular sin is almost harmless. We know God forbids it, but in the back of our minds, there's something that tells us that he's doing that for no reason. He doesn't like us to have pleasure. His rules are arbitrary. There's nothing harmful about sex outside of marriage. Yet the scriptures and experience, if you're honest, prove otherwise. Immorality is always harmful. It always causes hurt. It always destroys. The guilt and the hurt and the scars and the emptiness and worse testify that it is harmful. At the root of it, guys, at the root of it, we just need to trust God. You know, He knows what's good for you. He knows what's good for human flourishing, and He has told us. And we need to trust in Him. The consequences that He mentions here in this passage are His judgment. 23,000 people died because of the sin. And the reality is that sin always causes harm. There's no sin that doesn't cause harm to you and to others. The next two sins He mentions are also connected. I think He's giving us two pairs, actually, as I've analyzed this. I think idolatry goes with sexual immorality, and Christ putting Christ to the test goes with grumbling. I think they're connected, and I think I'll kind of show you why here. In what way did the people put Christ to the test? We just got to think a little bit to get this. Not too hard, though, because the clue is actually in the consequence mentioned. Those who did this sin in the wilderness were destroyed by serpents. Do you see that? We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And anyone familiar with the Old Testament would recall this story in Numbers. God sent, literal fire serpents, or serpents that bit the people, and they died. All right? And relief from this judgment came after this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Moses made, he was told by God to make this bronze serpent, hold it up, and everyone who would look to this would be saved. Everyone bitten by the snake would look to this and be saved. It's a picture of the gospel because the Son of Man was lifted up in the same way, right? And everyone who looks to Christ is saved. Everyone who looks, saved. And everyone who doesn't, isn't. It's an incredible picture. So understanding what they did to bring on this judgment is the key to understanding what putting Christ to the test means. So the answer is clear in Numbers 21:5. And you don't have to look it up. We'll just display it. I think we'll display it. Numbers 21:5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Listen to what they said, all right? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And right after that, God sent snakes. The people complained against God's provision for them. The people complained about His leadership in their life. That's what putting Christ to the test means. Christ, the Lord, He's already made that point earlier in the chapter. The Lord is their Redeemer. He brought them up out of Egypt by miraculous and a redeeming hand. And He provided for them perfectly. He led them perfectly. Yet the people complained and loathed God's provision for them. And that's the way they put Christ to the test. That's not different from grumbling, not far removed at all. I think they're identical almost. I had a hard time seeing any difference. So for our admonition, let's try to nail this down in our minds so that we can wage war against the sin of grumbling and putting Christ to the test. What would the opposite of grumbling or putting Christ to the test look like? How would Numbers 21:5 read if the opposite of grumbling and putting Christ to the test were what was going on then? Think about it for a second. Again, those verses read, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They didn't notice their own contradiction there. There's no food and we loathe our food. There's food. What's the opposite of that? Maybe something like, Lord, you have brought us up out of Egypt and you are good to us. We don't understand your will like we would like to, but we know this. We know you're good. We don't understand our trials. Why sometimes we're thirsty and sometimes we're hungry, but we know this. You're good. Even in the food and water you have given us to eat and drink, we see your acts of kindness toward us. You are good, and we trust in you. You see, the opposite of grumbling and putting Christ to the test is faith. Hope in God. That's the opposite of grumbling. Faith and grumbling are opposites. You either have faith or you put Christ to the test in your circumstances and in your life. You're not ever trusting God when you're grumbling. It's a profound act of unbelief. When you complain, you are putting Christ to the test. And here's the thing. Grumbling comes as natural to us as rain comes to the springtime. One thing goes wrong in my life. One little thing. My car doesn't start. And my heart goes to grumbling. It comes so natural to me. And I bet it comes natural to you too. You know, the fact of the matter is everything in this list comes natural to us. Idolatry is so natural that John Calvin famously said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. It takes no special effort to supremely love this world and its goods and its food and its pleasures. It takes no effort to sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play with God completely out of the picture. No effort. It takes no effort to embrace the sin of sexual immorality. In fact, that's why it's sometimes described as giving in or falling into it. It's like falling into a pit. Gravity does all the work. It's as natural as rain. And I'm making that point because of what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. If you're sitting there completely comfortable right now, thinking, man, I'm so glad that this preacher isn't needling me today. Or, boy, I sure hope so-and-so is listening. If you can read 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12, and not acutely feel the danger, then you're failing to understand verse 12 and how natural this comes to you. You think you stand, and it is great if you are standing, but take heed lest you fall. In other words, you need to hear this for your life, and that's what verse 12 means. Let me wrap this up by saying two more things because I'm a preacher and I love lists. I want to urge you to take heed practically so that you don't fall. That's the first thing. Would you, before God, consider the heading of your life? I think that would be taking heed to this warning. And maybe you can do that by asking some hard questions. I mean, here's a few examples to get you started. Just some questions you can ask before God. And there's no reason to lie when you ask questions before God, right? So honestly ask questions before God like this. Does idolatry govern the way I live day to day? Did it govern my yesterday? Does it govern my sitting down to eat and drink and rise up to play? Or does God? What about your average day looks different because Jesus Christ is your treasure? What looks different? Because of the work that God's done in your heart. What looks different? Does idolatry manifest itself in your life through things like sexual immorality? Do you grumble against God or people or your circumstances or whatever because of things you don't like about your life? Or is your heart set on treasuring God above all things? Is your life marked by hope in Him? Ask those questions. A brother said this morning how, in our Sunday school class, he said, what a powerful adversary sin is. And indeed it is. Ask these questions so that you can make war. That's the first thing I want to say because I think that those are the questions this passage demands of us. Taking heed means asking hard questions. Don't assume for a second that since you think you're standing today, you don't need to ask those questions. Man, I was so convicted by this passage, if I'm honest. Second thing I want to say is something I said already in the beginning of this sermon. I think we have to say it again so that you don't leave here with the whole of your Christian, thinking that the whole of your Christian perseverance rests on your shoulders. And your strength to keep loving God, and your strength to continue running from sin, and your strength to hope in Him, and not loathing your provision. You know, honestly, if it did, if it all depended on you, you would have no hope, ever. Just hear that. If my perseverance was ultimately dependent on my strength to persevere, I would be utterly doomed. And you would be too. Because I can honestly sing that part of the hymn that we often sing here. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I can sing that with my whole heart because that's me. It's you too. That's why I love where that hymn goes right after that. Here's my heart, Lord. You take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. I'm prone to wander, but my hope is in you. That's why I loved Jude 24 through 25, and why I read it in the beginning of this sermon, and why I'm going to read it again in my closing. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now forevermore. Amen. If that list describes you, okay? If it does, the four sins, if that's you looking at that and you're saying, that's me, run to Jesus. Run to the cross. His mercy is more than your sin. So, here it is, guys, what I think we should do with this passage. Before God, we should take heed, especially if we think we stand, lest we fall. Let's take heed and put all of our confidence in the one who can keep us from stumbling. In our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paying our sin debt, who rose again from the grave, ensuring our life forevermore with Him for all who believe. Let's pray. Lord, we have a tendency to ignore weighty, serious warnings. God, I pray that you'd help us not to do that now. Would you help us to examine our hearts? And would you help us to repent of our sin? And would you help us to trust in Christ for forgiveness? Don't let us leave here still thinking we stand. Still covering our sin with cosmetics. Oh, let us leave here, Lord, with our faith in you and our resolve to run from sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.